Welcome to a Bible message for today, teaching the Bible verse by verse, word by word. Coming to you from the Pentwater Bible Church, a non-denominational Christian church, it is our desire that these messages from the Word of God will draw you closer to God, and that you might experience true freedom in the truth of His Word. Here is Dr. Daniel Woodhead, pastor of the Pentwater Bible Church, with today's Bible message.
Welcome back. This is Daniel Woodhead. I'm your Bible teacher, pastor of the Pentwater Bible Church in Pentwater, and we welcome you back to the study of the book of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ. We have gotten into the middle of the tribulation, and we're discussing a series of concepts that are advanced in the middle of the tribulation. In our last session, when we left off, we were talking about the great harlot. And she's found to be sitting on the seven-headed and ten-horned beast. She represents false religion. And it is in the second half of the first tribulation, the false religious system is supporting the civil government, but it doesn't have the support of the civil government after that. Now, the description in the identification of this woman is given in verses 4 to 5 that we looked at in our last session from Revelation 17. The description there is of a woman. She is seen as very wealthy and influential, and her full name is Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of the harlots and the abominations of the earth. What's found in these verses is the final form of religious apostasy, which ends in a one-world superchurch. Now, none of these people are saved. None of these people are real believers. This is all apostate. It's the final form of the woman Jezebel that's cast into the Great Tribulation. Way back, we saw that in chapter 2, verses 20 and 22. And united with the apostate Laodicean church. This is a counterfeit bride of the Messiah, presented though as a prostitute in contrast to the true bride of Messiah, which is the pure virgin. See that in 2 Corinthians 11:2, Ephesians 5, and so on. Now, Babylon harlot represents this one world religious system that rules over the religious affairs during the first half of the tribulation. It's going to rule over the nations of the world and many waters, fully controlling the religious affairs, and has this reluctant support of the government, but she is promoting the government, getting people to look at her and or to look at this government and to follow the Antichrist. Headquarters of this one-world religion are going to be the rebuilt city of Babylon, the mother of harlotry, and that's where idolatry and false religion began. See that in Genesis 11, verses 1 to 9. Now, the Apostle Paul calls idolatry demon worship. We see that in 1 Corinthians 1:20. In verse 6, the woman is drunk with the blood of those who suffered martyrdom for Christ. And this tells us who was hurting and killing the fifth seal saints who are crying out from underneath the altar. It's the false super church. The myriads of the Gentiles that are saved under the ministry of the 144,000 Jewish evangelists are going to suffer persecution by ecclesiastical Babylon, and many of them are going to be martyred. Look what Revelation 10:1 says, "And I saw another angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was, as it were, the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire." It's important to determine the energy, or excuse me, the identity of this angel who's coming down from heaven. There are 76 references to angels within the book of Revelation. This one is a very special angel because we've got some strong clues here. One, he comes down from heaven. He's clothed with a cloud. He has a rainbow upon his head and his face. His face has the appearance of the likeness of the sun, and his feet are similar to pillars of fire. This angel is probably the Lord Jesus. Since he's coming from heaven, heaven is where he is now. These five characteristics are present in other portions of Scripture, too. And we get some glimpses of his deity in these pre-incarnate appearances of the Lord Jesus, known as the Angel of Jehovah. Now, we've shown these before. I just want to run through them again quickly to refresh your memory. In Genesis 16, the angel of the Lord appears to a woman named Hagar. In Genesis 22, appears to Abraham. Genesis 31, speaks to Jacob, says he's God. Exodus 3, appears to Moses in a flame, and speaks to Moses out of the flame in verse 4. Numbers 22, the angel of the Lord meets the prophet Balaam on the road. And in verse 38 of Numbers 22, he identifies himself as the angel who spoke to him as God. Now, Balaam identifies them just like the angel did, but identified them as God. In Judges 2, verses 1 to 3, the angel of the Lord appears to Israel and identifies himself as God. Judges 6, he appears to Gideon. Judges 13, he appears to Manoah, that's Samson's dad, and his wife, and identifies himself as God. It's called Wonderful, and the Hebrew word there means God, Wonderful. And we know that Jesus is described as Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Prince. Now, the Lord descended on Mount Sinai, and we see this in the book of Exodus, as a thick cloud. He appeared on the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies as a cloud. He went before Israel in the wilderness in a pillar of a cloud. Now, when God reproached Israel for their murmurings, the great glory of the Lord appeared in a cloud. The Lord said to Moses, "Lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud." The psalmists give us characteristics of the Almighty of a cloud, and the clouds and darkness are around about him, and that he maketh the clouds his chariots, and that about him are a thick cloud. And he cometh with clouds. Clouds are how the Bible describes the nature of deity. You know, we also know that Jesus was lifted up as an ascension in Acts 1 with clouds, and he shall come in a like manner. So, no mere angel is ever described as such in Scripture. He's got the rainbow on his head. We saw the rainbow in the fourth chapter as around the throne of God. John saw the risen Lord Jesus and told us of his appearance in the first chapter of this book, the Revelation. Here, we're seeing a similar characteristic of his face, as it were, the sun, and his feet as these two pillars of fire. This is indeed the Lord Jesus, and he's making his third appearance in the Revelation. Revelation 7:2, he's holding back judgments for a special work of grace. In 8:5, he's the messenger of the covenant, pouring forth fire judgment. And here, chapter 10, verse 1, he's claiming the real estate of this world. Revelation 10:2, and he had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot upon the earth. Now, in Scripture, whenever one sets his foot on a piece of real estate, it's an expression meaning that he's about to take possession of that place. Joshua said to Israel, "Every place whereon the soles of your feet shall tread shall be yours." Therefore, when the mighty angel sets his right foot on the sea and the left one on the land, he's claiming possession of it, and he asserts his purpose to take it for himself. That is, his purpose is to take back the world, establish his occupancy, and rule over it. No mere angel has authority and power to take possession of the earth. It is only Jesus, our Messiah, who's paid the price as our Goel, our kinsman redeemer, our prophet, our priest, and our king, who's authorized to do this. He has the scroll. Remember that scroll, the title deed to the earth in his hands, which has been given to him with the seven seals now open, and he takes the posture of a conqueror. He's claiming the whole world, not just part of it. All things must be put under his feet. Psalm 8:6, Hebrews 2:8. All the dwellers on this earth are only tenants. He owns it, and he's taken it back. His earthly eviction is what's taking place here, and he's claiming this world as himself. The image we have here is one of invincible power and steadfastness joined with consuming destruction to those who venture to withstand what he's trying to do. He plants his feet, the pillars of fire, to show that he will consume all opposition. Revelation 10:3, and he cried with a loud voice as when a lion roareth, and when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now the Lord's voice is similar to that of roar of a lion. He's, after all, he's a lion of the tribe of Judah from Genesis 49:9. Now scripture tells us that the lion roaring out of Zion, shaking the heavens and the earth, that's Joel 13:16, is going to come. And the king is having a time of wrath, roaring like a lion. Proverbs 19:12, Hosea 10:11, Amos 3:8. Seven thunders, noise with understandable voices. This is the voice of God speaking as thunder, just as he did so the people would know who he was. John 12, verses 28. Now, Revelation 10:4. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. So John, just as he's starting to write, receives a command from heaven not to write, and to seal up or hide the voices of thunder he heard. You know, this is the only sealed message in the book of Revelation. All else, everything else is open to us. Daniel 12, Revelation 22, and Psalm 29 describe the Lord's voice as thundering. So the world must wait to find out what the specific message that God is speaking to John is. Now, there's a lot of speculation out there, but no serious revelation has been achieved by the speculators. This is one verse that makes the case for the incompleteness of our canon until God reveals this undisclosed message. He will reveal it. Revelation 10:5. And the angel which I saw standing upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, and there should be time no longer. Since God can swear by no other higher than himself, he swears, meaning he's testing to the truth, by himself. Now, he did this when he made his covenant with Abraham and when he declared his son to be the high priest. And when he promised David that the Messiah would come through his family line. Here, he's not going to delay any longer. He's been so slow in reaching this point, as he described to the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter 3:9, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on this earth as it is in this heaven, is about to be more completely realized. The reign is going to be inaugurated in Revelation 11:17, but back to Revelation 10:7, and in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when it shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. Now this mystery will be finished. The expression, the mystery of God, refers to God's revealed purposes and bringing its kingdom to its full term. Now the kingdom's been hidden from unbelievers prior to this, and it's now about to be revealed. Like, for example, in Matthew 13:11, Jesus mentioned the mysteries of the kingdom. In verse 35, he said, I will utter things hidden from the foundation of the world. Paul made known mysteries previously unknown. Colossians, for example, 1:26, Romans 16:25, and other places. There are eight mysteries in the New Testament. And a mystery in the New Testament does not mean that people can't understand it. It just means that in the Old Testament, these things were not revealed, and they were a mystery then. They were revealed in the New Testament. One, the mystery of the kingdom. the mystery of the seven stars and seven golden lampstands, the mystery of the body of believers, the mystery of the indwelling Messiah, the indwelling Christ, the mystery of the church as the bride of Christ, the mystery of the translation, the mystery of Israel's hardening, and the mystery of seven climactic judgments. Now, all these mysteries have been revealed in Scripture up to this point, except the mystery of the seven climactic judgments that will destroy the satanic mystery of the man of sin. This only was not revealed in the Old Testament prophets or explained until the book of Revelation. So, the rest of these have all been explained in the New Testament or at the very beginning of the book of Revelation, but this one, just not quite yet. Revelation 10:8, "And the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again and said, Go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel, which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went unto the angel and said to him, Give me the little book. And he said unto me, Take it and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter." John then takes the title deed of the earth and eats the book. It seems sweet in his mouth, but once he has fully eaten it, it was bitter within him. So the ways of the world seem so seductive and alluring until we realize the emptiness that they actually offer. You know, two prophets in the Old Testament had exactly the same experience. Jeremiah 15:16, and Ezekiel, chapter 2 to chapter 9, or chapter 2, 9 to verse 3, chapter 3, verse 4. By realizing the futility of humankind is bitter, what we call achievement and success in our civilization is viewed by God as rebellion and apostasy. Political, economic, and ecclesiastical life is emptiness apart from Christ. Our entire hope on this earth is in the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone. There's no other satisfaction of any kind that truly is not bitter and ends in emptiness. Verse 11, chapter 10, "And he said unto me, Thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings." You know, it's interesting to note that it's only after the full assimilation of the book that John is able to prophesy again. There is pain in change and anguish in obedience. God's coming judgment on this earth should melt pride, silence excuses, and prepare hearts to humbly receive his grace. The application for us as believers is to assimilate his word and tell others. Moving on with the text, Revelation 11, verse 1. "Then there was given to me a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, Get up and measure the temple of God and the altar for those who worship in it. Leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot for the holy city for 42 months. Now, the Apostle John received this measuring instrument, and he's told to measure the temple of God and the altar, as well as those that worship in it. The source of this message is undisclosed. He's further told not to measure the court of the Gentiles, which is the nations, due to the fact that they will trample Jerusalem for 42 months or half the tribulation. The trampling is near the end of the times of the Gentiles that we spoke of way back at the beginning when we went through this, the early chapters of this book. There have been two temples so far, and there will be a third temple built sometime before the middle of the tribulation. The Jews lost the second temple in 70 AD when the Romans under Titus Vespasian destroyed it. And the two temples were both located on this 35-acre temple mount, Har HaBayit, in the old city of Jerusalem. This is where Abraham was asked by God to sacrifice Isaac, which we call the Akedah. And it was also near the location of the crucifixion of Jesus. So the true the true pace of Golgotha shows us that Christ was killed at Golgotha, and we think it's on the Temple Mount, and there were other sacrifices that took place there. The first temple was built by Solomon in a 7-year period. It was completed in 957 B.C. Now, it was the center of ancient Judaism. The temple replaced the tabernacle of Moses, the movable tent, the movable temporal, if you will, that they used. The Babylonians destroyed the first temple in about 586 B.C. Construction of a new one, or restoration of the one that the Babylonians had sacked, began in 535 B.C., and there was a hiatus in the work, and it resumed again around 521 B.C., and it really completed in 516, dedicated in 515. It was known as Zerubbabel's Temple, and he was ahead of the tribe of Judah during the time of the return from Babylon of the Babylonian exile. And he was a prime builder there. He led the first group of captives back to Jerusalem, and they began rebuilding the temple on the old site now. And for about 20 years, it was associated with prophets, priests, and kings until a new temple was dedicated and the Jewish sacrificial system was reestablished. You know, as described in the book of Ezra, rebuilding of the temple was authorized by Cyrus the Great, and it was ratified by Darius the Great. 5 centuries later, Herod the Great renovated this second temple in about 19 B.C., and the Romans subsequently destroyed it in 70 A.D. All the outer walls still stand, though. The temple itself has long been destroyed, and for many years it was believed that the western wall of the complex was the only wall standing. There's an Islamic shrine, the Dome of the Rock, was set on the Temple Mount since the late 7th century A.D. in the Al-Aqsa Mosque, from about the same period, also stands in the temple courtyard. But there will be a third temple, and it will be the Tribulation Temple. When it will be built is uncertain. We really don't know that. We know that there's a number of groups in Israel now that are planning to rebuild the temple. It's either going to be before the Tribulation, or it's going to be during the first half. Now, the Tribulation Temple will be the third temple, and it's mentioned in 4 passages of Scripture. First one is found in Daniel 9:27. The text there reads, "And he," meaning the Antichrist, "shall make a firm covenant with many," the Jews, "for 1 week," 7 years, "and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and upon the wing of abomination shall come one that maketh desolate, and even unto the full end, and that determined shall wrath be poured out upon the desolate." So he's going to cause sacrifices to cease, but they have to have a temple in order to do this. Second passage is in Matthew 24:15, where the Lord himself is saying, "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, and whosoever readeth, let him understand." So here's Christ talking about the holy place, standing in the holy place. Third passage is 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 and 4. "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." Now that one's pretty clear. Fourth passage comes from our text in Revelation 11. "Then there was given me a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, 'Get up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. Leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. Now, all 4 of these passages describe events which relate to the Jewish temple, and they all occur in the middle of the tribulation. It's impossible, without speculation, to determine if the temple is going to be built in the first half or before the first half of the tribulation. Once the temple's rebuilt, the sacrificial system of the Mosaic Law is going to be reinstituted. However, this temple receives no sanction from God. We can see this from Isaiah 66, verses 1 to 6. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me, and where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. He that killeth an ox is as if he slew a man. He that sacrifices a lamb is as if he cut off a dog's neck. He that offered an oblation is as if he offered swine's blood. He that burneth incense is as if he blessed an idol. Yea, they have chosen their own ways, and their own soul delighteth in their abominations. I also will choose their delusions and will bring their fears upon them. Because when I called, none did answer. When I spake, they did not hear. But they did evil before mine eyes and chose that in which I delighted not. Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word. Your brethren that hated you, that cast you out for my name's sake, said, let the Lord be glorified. But he shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed. The noise, the voice of noise from the city, a voice from the temple, a voice of the Lord that rendereth recompense to his enemies. Now, Isaiah is speaking of a house or a temple being built for God, but he doesn't sanction it. This is neither Solomon's temple or the one by Zerubbabel, because God sanctioned both of them. And it also cannot refer to a temple that's going to be built during the millennium kingdom, because God is going to sanction that. No, this is the temple of the tribulation, which God does not sanction. I'm going to close there for today, and we're going to pick back up on this discussion of the temple of the tribulation in our next session. But it's so important, beloved, that you tell others about this great tribulation, and you don't want them there, and you don't want to be here. The only way to escape these things, as the Lord himself said, is to be off the earth. To be off the earth. By believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will then be able to not be here when this great tribulation starts. It's very, very simple. I know it's very, very difficult for so many people. Jesus was a historical figure. Jesus has been here. Jesus is God. These are all historical events. Jesus died, went into the ground, and rose again from the dead. These are historical facts. This is not myth or somebody's fancy story. If you believe these things, God's Spirit will enter you. You will be saved, as the Bible speaks, born again, as Christ said. And you'll have that blessed assurance that no matter what happens on this earth, you will be with him when you leave it. God bless you. I look forward to being with you in our next session.
To you listening, it is our prayer that this Bible study has been edifying and a blessing to you. Completely underwritten by the Pentwater Bible Church, we do not solicit your financial support, but would appreciate your call to the radio station you are listening and let them know if you'd like these messages to continue. Or you may call us at our toll-free number, 877-706-2479. That's 877-706-2479. We would be pleased to send you a complete set of notes of today's message at no cost. Simply call us with your request, leaving your name and address, and they'll be mailed to you. If you prefer, you may write us at P.O. Box 384, Pentwater, Michigan 49449. That address again is P.O. Box 384, Pentwater, Michigan, 49449. You're invited to join us as we study the Bible in our service each Sunday morning at 11 a.m. at our temporary location in the Pentwater Room of the Comfort Inn, located at the intersection of Highway 31 at the Oceana exit. Be sure to listen next week as Dr. Woodhead presents another teaching message from the Bible, the Word of God.